Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the privilege we have of being your children, of being called sons and daughters of God. Lord, we're asking again that the Holy Spirit will take possession of our minds, our hearts, that you will fill this place with your light and chase out all elements of darkness. Help us to have understanding now as we open this blessed book, the Bible. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, I'd like to welcome Mrs. Batchelor to the platform tonight. She's going to help me with Bible questions. And some of you have seen our TV programs, Bible Answers, where we work together. Oh, thanks.
Sure. You're just testing me.
Some of you have seen that. Well, I enjoy having Karen.
I could bend over.
Do you have your mic on?
I thought I turned it on. I tried.
There you are.
I did turn it on. Surprised myself.
All right. Let's go.
You ready? Why did God create Adam first? Couldn't he have created Eve first? Is he sexist? Everybody wants to know that, don't we?
That's a loaded question.
Well, first of all,
this is the truth. You look at the creation, God makes things in order of priority, and it seemed he made the higher forms of intelligence later.
That's right. Last.
Now, I'm serious.
Next to last.
It appears that he made like the base elements of land and water and sea. Then he made the air and the sea creatures. Then he made the land creatures. Then he made man. Then he made woman. And so it's not being sexist that he made woman last. It's actually God, the crowning act of his creation.
That's right.
It was woman. Everybody here has been supplied by the woman. And there's another reason for that, a spiritual reason. All through the Bible, the woman is a symbol of God's bride, the church, which is the object on earth upon which he bestows his supreme regard. And so, it's not an insult, it's an honor.
All right, thank you. Is it a sin to kiss someone?
She told me to say that.
I did not.
Go ahead.
But I like it, I like it. Is it a sin to kiss someone in your early teens? Now, early is underlined three times.
No, you can kiss mom and dad, grandma, grandpa. Nothing wrong with that.
I don't think that's what they were asking.
Some of the, there's different kinds of kissing. You know, the Bible says that, father kissed the prodigal son when he came home. That's a different kind of kiss than when Isaac kissed Rebekah. And then even kiss between men and women. You know, when my brother got married, I gave his wife a kiss on the cheek and welcomed her into the family. That's a different kiss than the kind of kiss my brother gave her. Now, because there's different kinds of kissing, the kind of kissing is very important to understand. Some kissing leads to other things. And when young men and young women, it doesn't matter if you're a teenager, before you're married, you start getting into the kind of kissing that gets hot and heavy, and it leads to biological activity that you can't reverse. You set things in motion that are hard to stop. And that's why you've got to guard that. I know that sounds really old-fashioned, but as soon as you become too familiar with the opposite sex, you activate and trigger all these natural processes. And that's why we get into so much trouble, premarital sex and birth and abortions and all these things.
Okay. What version of the Bible do you most recommend?
Well, you're asking me for my personal opinion. Of course, my favorite is the King James just for its sheer beauty and poetry. It's no literary work has had more influence on the English language as we know it than the King James Version of the Bible. The second would be Pilgrim's Progress. Did you know that? That had a tremendous impact on the English language. Now, the English language has evolved some, and we don't speak the same way they did back in 1611. My favorite versions are the versions that come to us from the manuscripts known as the Textus Receptus. In my personal study, there are three manuscripts from which all translations come, unless it's a paraphrase. A paraphrase, not a translation. Textus Receptus, the Vaticanus, which is a manuscript found in the Vatican, and the Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus was a manuscript found in a monastery on Mount Sinai. There's been a lot of dispute about the dependability of all of the... there's little additions and deletions in the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. You know the story in the Gospel of John, where Mary Magdalene is caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's not in those other manuscripts. And so they're suspicious. So my favorite versions of the Bible come from the Textus Receptus. King James, the New King James, is just a more modern version. Incidentally, the King James you have now, are technically New King James because the King James Version has been updated several times since 1611. I meet people say, I don't use anything but the King James. I won't use the New King James Version. Well, you're using the New King James Version now unless you read old English because they've updated it several times.
What does the Bible say about having a picture of Jesus in your home? Is this a form of a graven image?
Now, that's a good question. Doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt not make, second commandment, the likeness of anything in the heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth? Photograph on your wall is a likeness of something. You know, if you get a picture of a flower, it's a likeness of something. Isn't that a sin? Isn't that idolatry? We get into trouble when we don't read the whole commandment. The commandment does not forbid making likenesses. Did you know that? The commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee these things, and the sentence doesn't end, bow down to them. Because if that is not true, then God's a hypocrite. Because God told the children of Israel to make images of angels on the Ark of the Covenant. He told them to engrave angels on the walls of the holy place. He told them to engrave images of pomegranates and figs and bells and different things in the temple. Solomon made images of calves that held up the laver in the courtyard there. They were not to make images and bow down to them. Now, see what the difference is? Some denominations say if you have the likeness of anything, a photograph, it's idolatry. Well, the commandment doesn't say that. We get into trouble when we don't read the whole commandment. Some people read the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and they stop. They don't remember the part that says, 6 days you should labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And sometimes you get messed up by paraphrasing like that.
Please give us your explanation of 1 Timothy 4:4. It talks about praying over unclean meat.
All right, turn with me in your Bibles. Are you comfortable, dear?
I'm comfortable.
Okay.
Can I lean?
You can lean on the podium there. That's page 1743, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly. Verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. Oh, that proves it, Doug. There's going to be people in the last days, and they're going to forbid to marry and tell you you can't eat meat, and they're from the devil. You notice the sentence doesn't end there. It says this institution will come along, this political departure will come along, and it will forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats which, it's describing what meats? Meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them that know and believe the truth. Now, do you know there are religious institutions that tell people they can't marry? They tell even people who are in the clergy they can't marry. Can you show me anywhere in the Bible that it says a pastor can't marry?
I hope not.
Not
there. I'd be in trouble, folks.
That's right. It doesn't say that. Peter, who some say was the first pope, was married. And so, you know, you just go on through the line, and there's a lot of things. And some churches say some days of the week you're not supposed to eat certain foods that are even clean. This is what it's talking about in my estimation. Now let's read on. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now some people, got to use my arms, some people take the scripture to say every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving and prayer. In other words, just ask the blessing over it and every creature can be eaten. It doesn't matter. God's pronounced all things clean. These are the arguments I hear. You don't believe that. How many of you will accept that argument from your children if they tell you they want to eat hot dogs 3 times a day because they like the taste? Would you accept that?
No. Twice.
Twice a day. Just because they pray over it. Can God be mocked? If we eat the wrong thing, will we reap the results? Do you think if a Christian has faith, they can mock the Lord and tempt the Lord by eating things that are bad and say, just pray over it? No, that's not talking about that. He's speaking, first of all, in the context, he says, this institution, this power would come along commanding people not to eat foods which are created to be received with thanksgiving. And Paul is telling them, well, maybe I better give you the context. Back in his time, every animal that was slaughtered, even the clean animals, the goats and the sheep, in pagan countries, when the Romans and the Greeks sacrificed a goat or a sheep, they offered it to gods. And many of the Jewish Christians were telling the Gentile Christians, you cannot eat these things because they've been offered to gods. And Paul was saying, look, you didn't offer it to a god. That's their problem. Just ask the blessing over it. Thank the Lord for it. It's been created to be received with thanksgiving. It's the context of foods offered to idols. You read that also in 1 Corinthians. And he said, eat the things sold in the shambles, asking no questions for conscience sake. This is the context of what the dispute was. Paul is not saying you could eat anything. You read the story there in Acts chapter 10 about the sheet that comes down with unclean food. I'm surprised nobody asked about that. You know what Peter says? Three times a sheet comes down filled with unclean foods. This is 3.5 years after the cross. Peter says, and the Lord says, arise and eat. Peter says, not so. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Jesus never told them it was okay. Even 3.5 years after the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they had never been taught it was okay to eat things unclean. And if that's true, then why did they have to tell the Gentiles to remember the law of health that says you're not to eat blood? Can't you just pray over the blood? Well, according to what some people do here with 1 Timothy, just pray over the blood. Now, you know, I live with the Navajos, and they eat blood sausage and prairie dog. And some of the religious leaders on the reservation said, just pray over it, it doesn't matter. And you know, they had a lot of heart disease and sickness from their diet. You cannot mock God this way. It's not talking about that. Every creature of God is good. You know what a creature is by definition? Anything that's created. Any living form of life. This would be a creature, right?
A nice specimen.
Every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving and prayer. Would you eat her?
No. She's tough.
I mean, is God condoning cannibalism? If you take that scripture to its full extent, that means that you can make a maggot sandwich and just pray over it. Oh, I know, I hear y'all groan. Good, that's the effect I was soliciting. It's nonsense to take the scripture that way. Let's go on.
Excuse me.
Pardon me.
You mentioned last night that deliverance will come just before all of God's people are killed. Aren't there martyrs who will die for their faith before the seal of God or the mark of the beast happen?
Before the seven last plagues fall and probation closes, which is the time we're living in now, many Christians will lose their faith, and their lives. After probation closes and the plagues fall, God will protect His people. Did the Lord protect the children of Israel when the plagues fell on Egypt? Yes, and we believe He'll do the same thing. The Bible seems to indicate that He will watch over them and guard them during that time. But there are going to be Christians during what we call the small time of trouble. Now, that term is not in the Bible. But evidently, there'll be a period before the plagues come when you cannot buy or sell if you cling to Bible faith. During that time, some people may be imprisoned. Some may be executed or tortured for their faith. But once the plagues fall, that's when the door of the ark is closed. The saved are saved, the lost are lost, the filthy are filthy, the clean are clean. Everybody's made eternal decisions. And then it's going to get really hairy.
If I'm thinking about suicide, will I still go to heaven? If I
well,
just think about it, but
suicide, suicide is typically an indicator of a person who is in a faithless condition. They've lost hope and faith. Now, if anybody here is contemplating this, I used to think a lot about suicide before I was a Christian. And I thought about it once or twice even after being a Christian, but you know, it seemed really absurd. Follow me. Any of our friends watching at home? The reason a person would commit suicide, typically, is because they're hurting, they're unhappy, they're lonely. If a person commits suicide and they are ushering themselves into a permanently lost condition, their next conscious thought will not be an improvement. It will be permanently worse. You hear that? To use suicide as a door to a better state is a great delusion. Suicide will permanently seal bad times. Now, you know, sometimes if you get something to eat and a good night's rest, you can deal with almost anything. A lot of people get depressed and they're overwhelmed because of chemical changes in the body and a variety of things. They think that death is preferable to life. Sometimes we go through hard times. Friends, God will stay with you. Do not give up. Be patient. It will get better. The storm will pass. It always does. Sometimes it seems like when it rains, it pours, and it's one cloud after another. But trust me, it will not always be that way. Some people give up because they cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel. Suicide is not a solution. For a person who takes their life because they've lost faith, their next conscious thought... Now, I'm not saying all suicides are lost, because there are exceptions. But in most cases, a suicide represents a loss of faith. Their next conscious thought is waking up with the lost outside of the city of God, and they're going to think, this is not an improvement. This is not better. So it's never a solution. Look for other solutions. Get on your knees and ask the Lord to give you hope. Amen?
Amen. Some of us vegetarians don't eat any dairy products, but we need some things like milk. Milk helps your body grow strong, etc., etc. How will our bones stay healthy if we don't drink milk?
Well, first of all, the Bible does not forbid eating milk. Are you aware of that? I've got to go by what the Bible says during these programs. God says He's taking us to a land flowing with milk and honey. But modern science does tell us that even animal products, dairy and cheese, we're finding disease and problems. Some of you heard about the children's school milk that was becoming contaminated and kids were being infected and getting antibiotics that were being fed to the dairy cows, and it's affecting their immune system. And there are problems with modern dairy. The question is, person is asking, where are there other ways for a vegetarian to get their calcium? Absolutely. Some of the strongest supplies of calcium come through greens. Lots of calcium in broccoli and collards and spinach and things like that. The idea that you've got to drink milk to get calcium is a fallacy. You know, all other creatures get their milk when they're babies, through the mother's milk. And then once they stop nursing, they don't ever drink milk again the rest of their lives, all other creatures. And so humans are the only ones that think we've got to have milk all through our lives in order to keep calcium. That's a fallacy, friends. It's not true. But there are other ways to get your milk.
Okay.
Besides dairy products.
Was that our last question?
Let's take maybe one more.
Okay. What do you think about eating duck or ostrich meat?
Yuck.
I think they mean, are they clean meat?
Okay. Well, you know, typically, yeah, that's what I thought. We have a pond in front of our house in Covelo, and we have ducks that land there. And, you know, some Jewish people consider duck kosher. And some Jewish Orthodox people do not consider duck kosher. They're even disputing among themselves. With the fish, it's got to have fins and scales. With the mammals, it had to have a cloven hoof and chew the gut. But with the birds, it was not as clear. It seems like the birds God identifies as unclean, and the birds that are clean, the unclean birds were birds of carrion that ate animals and refuse, flesh. Hunting birds were unclean. The foraging birds were the birds that ate things like the seeds and little bugs. They were considered clean. That would be quail, chicken, turkey. Now, having said that, chicken in their wild form are much safer than the chicken that we buy. The dairy farms where they put these chickens their whole entire life, they're cooped up in banks and they feed them this high-powered mush to make them lay a lot of eggs. And then when they can't lay eggs anymore, they make soup out of them. And then, of course, some of the other chickens are raised a little different. They have more natural, organic ways to do it. But if you've ever watched a chicken in a barnyard, they're not very selective. And so, as far as ducks kind of root around on the bottom, at least the ones I've watched. Ostrich, I don't know, I guess they're a big foraging bird. I don't know what ostriches eat. I've never studied them. But we didn't have to ask this question a few years ago, did we? But now ostrich is becoming part of the American diet. Hey, friends. There are so many good things to eat without having to worry about this. Why we would bend ourselves to try and say, can I eat this? You know what my attitude is about health? I don't want to see how close to disease I can get and still slide through the gates of heaven. I want to stay as far away from anything that's going to hurt my health. Amen? I mean, sometimes our attitude is we want to see how close to the precipice we can get without falling over. Till we reach that critical point and lose our balance. Stay as far away from the edge as you can and you don't have to worry about it. Amen? That's the attitude, I would think. Hey, we've got a good lesson tonight. We're talking about angel messages from space, and we're really delving right smack dab into the middle of Revelation. Are you doing your lessons? Let me see your hands. How many of you look at your lessons before you come? Be honest. Raise your hands. Good. Just the people up front. I'd like to encourage everybody. We give you the lessons for free. We're encouraging you to look them over. You will get so much more out of the program because I do not go word for word through the lesson. I'm assuming that you're looking at the additional information there. And for our friends that are watching at home, we'd encourage you as well to order these lessons. That information will be available later during this broadcast and study along the lessons with the video programs. You'll learn twice as much that way. Open your Bibles with me. Let's go right to Revelation chapter 14. And I think we will do well to get our feet wet by just reading this whole passage, and everything else will fall into place. Revelation chapter 14, we'll probably start with verse 6. Page 1815 in your Bibles. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying," we call this the second angel, "saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in the hand, the same will drink the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives his mark of his name. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Now, if you read it in its context, are the ones who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus the ones who get the mark of the beast? Or is John contrasting those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast with those who do? He's contrasting those who were going to receive the wrath of God with those who do not capitulate their faith. They keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. Isn't that what we're finding here? Obviously, God is not condemning those who have faith in Jesus and obey His commandments. There are two groups in the last days, friends. Everybody in this room, everybody watching, is going to be part of one of two groups. Everybody's going to be marked by the devil or by the Lord. Right now, there's a polarizing that is going on. Lots of different people with different views and different religions and different philosophies, but you know what? Before Jesus comes back, there are going to be two groups. And everybody is going to find themselves in one of two. One group will keep the commandments of God. Does that mean some of them some of the time? Or will there be a people who are consistently obedient and surrendered? The commandments of God and faith in Jesus. The other group is going to get the mark of the beast, which is obviously being contrasted to the commandments of God, right? Different commandments, commandments of the beast. Only these two groups. Now, here's why this is so important. Go, same chapter, go down to verse 14. "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And you continue reading, it's picturing Jesus coming in the clouds to harvest the earth. In other words, chapter 13 has the mark of the beast, Revelation. Chapter 14 contrasts the fate of those who obey God and His commandments with those who receive the mark of the beast. And messages that go to the world to warn and prepare people, because in chapter 14, after these three messages go to the world, what happens next? Jesus comes. Would you say these messages are important? Now, is it clear to you in the Bible when it says that there's going to be three angels flying in the midst of heaven, that it's not talking about us scanning the heavens and straining our eyes and our necks until we see these apparitions go across the sky? An angel's message is like the messages to the angels there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's talking about a messenger, is what an angel was, a message that goes to the world. Let's go to question number one, and we'll go through the lesson, and I'm sure we'll have a lot of other things to bring out as we proceed. Number one, why are we studying Revelation? Isn't Revelation a sealed book? You'd be surprised how many people think we're not supposed to study Revelation because it's not to be understood. I was doing an evangelistic series like this in a tent on the Navajo reservation, and a couple came in the first night of the meetings, and they looked terrified, and I hadn't even started preaching yet. And I greeted them, and I said, we're glad you're here. And they said, well, we hope it's okay. What's the problem? Our pastor told us we're not supposed to come. I said, why not? He said, nobody is supposed to study Revelation. He said, there's a curse on anyone who reads Revelation. And you'd be surprised. There are ministers out there saying that. But what does it say in the beginning? There's a blessing. What does the word revelation mean? A revealing. And incidentally, you notice there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the title says the revelation of St. John. That was added by the translators. The book itself was not called that. The very first verse says, the revelation of what? Jesus Christ. Revelation reveals Jesus. It's a revelation of Him in a variety of different symbols and His plan to save His people. That's what it is. And then the Bible says, the time is at hand, back there in the beginning. Now notice, I'll tell you something right now. If you grasp this, it's going to help you understand everything else. The Bible says, Jesus said, He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servants. Signified. That means signified. The book of Revelation is given in apocalyptic symbols. John was a prisoner when he had the vision. Rome is mentioned in the visions and prophecies of Revelation. Rome was to fall. Rome is identified as being a wicked power in the visions. In order to protect the vision, it was concealed in symbols. Ezekiel wrote his apocalyptic visions while he was in a foreign country. Daniel was a prisoner in Babylon, a captive in Babylon, when he wrote his apocalyptic visions. God gave these messages to the prophets in secret code so that it would preserve the books and they would not be destroyed. Because Daniel, in his writings, talked about the fall of Babylon and the fall of Persia. And those kings did not want to think their kingdoms would ever end. They would have tried to destroy these sacred writings. So it was concealed in secret symbols. Some of you maybe have read the story, the book called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. And when these faithful people were hiding Jewish captives, they would write letters to each other and they had to use secret symbols to explain what their messages were in order to protect the messages and the people. That's why Revelation is written this way. Number two, God commissioned His church to take the gospel to every creature. How does He symbolize the sacred work in Revelation? Answer, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach, and there followed another angel saying, and the third angel followed saying, the gospel going to the world is pictured as angels flying in the midst of heaven. Let me give you something to think about. And this is, you know, still a relatively new thought for me. You know, a lot of our programs air on a satellite network called Three Angels Broadcasting. Recent technology using satellites has transformed the way we communicate around the world. I remember during the Gulf War, I've got a little satellite dish up there at our ranch in Covelo, and we are so far removed, we're 10 miles out of a town that has no stoplights. 10 miles of dirt road to our house, no electricity. We have a solar electric house way out. And yet up there with my satellite dish, I was watching CNN news, and I knew seconds after a Scud missile had fired from Iraq to Israel, up there in the woods with the birds and the bees and the bears, because of satellite. It was just seconds later. You know what a satellite looks like when they're deployed by the shuttles or the ships? They're these long cylinders, and once they release them, they open up these solar wings that collect the electricity that power the satellite. Three Angels Broadcasting is reaching a good part of the world now with two satellites, one to Europe and one to North America. They're hoping to get a third satellite that's going to reach the Pacific. I wonder what the prophet was thinking when he said three angels flying in the midst of heaven with a loud voice preaching to the whole world. It could have even been an old prophet's vision when you see these things up there that are lights with, you know, I can sit on my porch there in Covelo and Karen and I could see satellites go across the sky because the sky is so clear. Can you see that in Bering Springs? No? Yeah, you ought to come to Northern California in the hills up there. Now these angels' messages represent God's people filled with God's Spirit taking God's message to the world. Keep in mind in the Bible, angel, the word angel is used many times. King David was called an angel. That does not mean David was a cherub with wings. You understand what I'm saying? Angel means messenger. David was a messenger. He was a prophet. And I think God is speaking through messengers even now to give this message to the world. Let's go to question number three. What two crucial points does Revelation 14:6 reveal about God's message in the last days? Answer, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The everlasting gospel will go to everyone. The Bible says, and when the gospel of this kingdom, Matthew chapter 24, is preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, then the end will come. Now, what does it mean, a witness? Does that mean everybody will believe? It means people will have an opportunity to believe. Are you aware that you are living in the generation, in the decade, I believe, that will witness the fulfillment of that? Right now, the gospel is going with satellite, with ham radio. I was on the island of Guam, and I saw this incredible network of antennas that stretches like a great big spider's web. hundreds of feet in every direction that is broadcasting the gospel all around China and the Pacific. And they've got another one like that that's in Italy and other parts of the world. Ham radio, satellite, the printed page, the internet, videotape, audio tape, AM, FM, UHF, VHF. The gospel now is going to the whole world. In this decade, I believe with all my heart and soul, I'm putting everything I've got in my life into this faith, that Jesus is coming back, because Jesus said, unless he's letting us down, and I think we have the word of a gentleman, he said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. He wants everyone to have an opportunity, then the end will come. Not may come, will come. I think he's going to keep his words, friend. It's going to the whole world right now. That's why we're videotaping these programs, to finish the work and bring Jesus back. Amen? Number four. What four distinctive points does the first angel's message cover? Now, let's say the first angel's message together. You've got it right there under number four. You ready? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and fountains of waters. Fear God. What does that mean? Does that mean be afraid of God? Maybe a little bit. I want to be careful that I don't tell people you're not supposed to have a reverent fear for God. But it's a different kind of fear from being afraid of the night or the dark. If right now we were brought in the presence of God Almighty, I can guarantee you'd be afraid. His glory is a consuming fire. But God wants us to fear him with a love and a respect where we don't run from him, but rather to him. You know, I used to sell firewood for a living. And I would bring Micah, now he's 6'2", but when he was just about Stephen's age, 3 years old, he'd go out in the woods and he'd watch Daddy split wood with a 10-pound splitting maul. He'd say, can I help you? And he'd try and pick up the maul, he couldn't get it off the ground. So I'd give him a little dull hand axe. And he'd walk up to one of these blocks of wood and he'd go like this with his little kindling axe. You know, it was dull, he couldn't get hurt. He binged himself a few times, but he's all right. And he'd get done, he'd look at the wood, and it just looked like a chicken left footprints all over the top of the thing. Nothing happened. And then he'd stand back, and he'd watch me lift up this 10-pound splitting maul and go, ba-clunk, and the wood go flying in every direction. I'm pretty good for a little guy splitting wood. He'd look at me and go, wow. Tell his friends a little later, my dad's the strongest man in the whole world. Now, he doesn't think that anymore. But he was afraid of me. But not with the fear where he'd run from me. He'd climb up in my lap and he'd look at my hands and say, how do you do that? You know, we need to have a reverent fear. And you know, the Bible says what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord, what's the whole duty of man? To fear God and keep his commandments. What does it mean to fear God? Solomon said the whole duty of man is summed up in fear God and keep his commandments. And so being reverent and obedient, that's what it means. The Bible says Job was a perfect and upright man. He feared God and hated evil. That's what it means to fear God. Give glory to God. What is your purpose for existing? Take a deep breath, everybody. Anyone have garlic for dinner? You know why you're alive? You know why you're breathing? Your purpose for existing is to bring glory to God. What's the first part of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The reason that we exist is not so we can be saved. It's because we're to glorify our Creator. He made us to extol His praises. The one who called us out of darkness into His eternal light. Give glory to Him. Your highest joy for the saved will be to glorify God. Now, some of us that are selfish don't understand what that... I thought the highest joy is to glorify myself. But once you understand what it means to give glory to God, you'll find your greatest pleasure in bringing glory to His name, His cause. Answer C, the hour of His judgment will come. Is come. You realize we're living in a time of judgment. Bible tells us there, judgment must begin at the house of God. If God gives out rewards when he comes, some investigation takes place before he comes. The last age of the church there in Revelation chapter 3 is the church called Laodicea. It means a judging of the people. We are living in the last age of the church. We are living in a time when God's house is being judged. Beginning with those who have taken the name of Jesus long ago, like Abel and Judas, up until the present day, and when that judgment is complete, Jesus will stand up. Michael will stand up, and the time of trouble comes, because when the judge stands up, sentences are over. Before he comes, Ezekiel chapter 9, you might read that. Judgment begins at the house of God. Before he comes, judgment takes place with God's people. Now, you might think, well, doesn't he judge the lost before he comes? No, they're already lost. This judgment is determined whether or not you and I have really accepted Jesus. Are we saved? Or are we saying, Lord, Lord, without knowing him? The hour of his judgment is come. We're living in that time, and that's a message that needs to go to the world now. We're living in the sight of a holy God during a time of judgment. And I'll say more about that in another study. Answer D, worship the Creator. You know what else is interesting there? The angel says, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. That phrase is taken word for word out of the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath commandment says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea. We're being reminded to worship the Creator, to give him our lives and our time. Are you aware how much of your money belongs to God? What percentage? Some said 10%, some said all. The alls have it right. 100% of your money belongs to God. How much of your time belongs to God? What percent? 100%. God asks us to show we believe that all of our money belongs to him by returning a tenth. You've all heard about tithe before, and we've not spent any time on that, but you've heard about that. You know, the Bible tells us all of our time belongs to God. We breathe and live every day, even if you don't believe in him, by virtue of his grace. He asks us to remember that by reserving 1/7 of it in a holy way for him, in our relationship with him. This is something that is to go to the world before Jesus comes back. Worship the Creator. Remember the Creator, because he can recreate you. And aren't we living in an age where very few people believe in creation? We think we've all evolved from lower forms of life. You know, that's one reason so many young people kill themselves, is because they're being told in a lot of public schools they're nothing more than highly developed apes. What purpose does that give? Now, I know, I used to think about suicide as a teenager. I used to go to public school, and I thought, look, if I'm just a biological burp, if I'm just going to turn back into fertilizer when I die, if I'm just an organism, there's no purpose. I don't know where I've come from, I don't know why I'm here, and I have nowhere to go. Life has no meaning, and that's why these young people kill themselves. I heard something very disturbing. I understand that officially the Catholic Church is saying that evolution is an acceptable theory. How many of you heard that? Let me see your hands. Just came out, someone gave me a clipping, that evolution is now an acceptable theory for Christians. Not acceptable if you believe the Bible, friends. You're not acceptable if you believe Jesus, who talks about 6 days of creation. You take that out. That's one of the messages that goes to the world. Remember the Creator. Question number 5. What solemn statements does the second angel make about Babylon, and what does the angel of Revelation 18 command God's people to do? Answer, there followed another angel saying Babylon is fallen. That says fallen there in Revelation 14. You jump over to Revelation 18. He cried mightily with a strong voice saying Babylon the great is fallen. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, what is Babylon? We have a lesson that deals more with that, but just in a nutshell, Babylon was man-made religion there at the Tower of Babel, salvation by works, many people scattered from Babylon that spoke Babylon. One of the characteristics of Babylon, you read Revelation 17, this woman is sitting on a scarlet beast. She's got a paragraph in her forehead. Is it clear to everybody in the hand and in the forehead's a symbol? Do you really expect to see in the last days a woman riding across the sky sitting on a scarlet-colored beast with 7 heads and 10 horns? She's dressed up like a prostitute and she's got a paragraph in her forehead? I hope you're not waiting for that. It's a symbol. That represents a mother religious movement that is a commingling of Christianity and paganism. And many other churches have come out of her. It says she is the mother of harlots. Other unfaithful girls came out of her. One of the characteristics of Babylon is Babylon. Now, I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. But a lot of things being done in the name of the Lord. You've all heard about the gift of tongues in Protestant and Catholic churches. I believe in the gift of tongues. I've shared a little bit about that with you. But a lot of things being called the gift of tongues in these churches are nothing more than an insult to the Holy Spirit. It's Babylon. They're doing the very thing Paul told them not to do in the Bible, there in 1 Corinthians. Babylon is characterized as apostate, fallen Christianity, confusion. There's a lot of dear people that the Lord has in a lot of different denominations. You remember I told you just before Jesus comes back, there's going to be a polarizing. Not only is the devil going to pull people into his camp, this great ecumenical church he's going to form, but God's going to pull his people back to the Bible and being following the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Amen? And so God is going to give a message from an angel going around the world that says Babylon has fallen. These religious churches that just put all their emphasis in bingo, it's fallen. Come out of her, my people. You know what that means? God is so good. He has his people. He calls them my people in many different churches. And I've told you, I believe that God has his children tonight in many different churches. Jesus said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, but they will hear my voice. And there will be one fold and one shepherd. How is that going to happen? Obviously, somebody's got to get out of one fold into another. Is that clear? Do we all agree with that? There's going to be a lot of shuffling that goes on just before Jesus comes back. A lot of people are going to be pulling together back on the Bible, and others are going to go for what's popular and comfortable and acceptable. And that's what's happening right now. Wait until I show you some of the headlines in connection with prophecies. Question number 6. Against what does the third angel's message solemnly warn? Answer, say this with me. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same will drink the wine of the wrath of God. All right, grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll probably start with about verse 6. I think that's page 300. I want verse 8. Oh, let's start with verse 6. Page 300, Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Let's start with verse 4. Now, chapter 5, do I have you thoroughly confused? Don't lose your place. Turn your page back to chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Look at verse 17. What's it say? Thou shalt not kill. Verse 18. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 19. Neither shalt thou steal. Turn the page now to chapter 6. Keep in mind, Moses didn't put chapters and verses. Deuteronomy is the closing sermon of Moses before he dies. This was all said in one context. Now notice, the Ten Commandments are in chapter 5. Listen to what he says. Verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you this day, what words had he just commanded them? Ten Commandments. Shall be in your heart. Well, wait a second, Doug, that's the new covenant. Uh-huh. Nobody's saved under the old covenant. Everybody's saved by the new covenant. Nobody's saved by sacrificing lambs. Everybody's saved by Jesus. These words will be in your heart. Now, obviously, what Moses is talking about here is you're supposed to get an appointment with a surgeon, have an incision made in your torso, and have the Ten Commandments scroll stuffed into your pump. Do we all agree in the heart is a symbol? Stay with me. There's a reason for my being absurd. In the heart is a symbol, right? What does that mean? In the heart means in your affections. Isn't that right? All right, keep reading. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto your children. He's talking about teaching the law to your children. And thou shalt talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lay down and when you rise up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, in your hand and in your forehead, the law of God. Turn with me to chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 11, real quick. If you want to understand Revelation, you've got to know the Old Testament. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they may be frontlets between your eyes. What does in the hand mean? When you say to someone, can you give me a hand? What do? Chop off your hand and toss it to them? No, it means come and give me physical activity. I need some help. In the forehead, biblically meant in your thoughts. They understood you thought with your brain. They knew if you got hit too hard on the head, you didn't think right. They knew that back then. Go with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, I believe it's verse 9. And when you find the page, you can tell me. 108, thank you. Page 108. And there, it's talking about the covenant of the Passover in particular. It shall be for a sign upon thine hand and a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In your hand and in your forehead. Go to verse 16, same chapter. It shall be for a token upon your hand and frontlets between your eyes. Friends, Let me tell you something tonight that it should never be forgotten. Everybody is going to have something in their hand and their forehead, or in their hand or their forehead in the last days, symbolically. Either you will have the law of the Lord in your heart and in your hand and in your head, or you'll have the law of the beast. It boils down to which law you have. A king of Babylon made a law and said everybody needed to pray to the image that he made, or they were going to the fiery furnace. Three young Hebrews had to decide, do we obey the law of God that's in our hand, our heart, and our head, or the law of Babylon, the beast? They chose to obey the law of God. They were persecuted, but Jesus saved them from their trials. Amen? That's what's going to happen in Revelation in the last days. It boils down, do you say, Lord, Lord, or do you love Him enough to listen to Him? Are you a hearer or a doer of the Word? This is what it's all about, friends. And this is the message of the angel. Now, I'll tell you more specifically what the mark of the beast is, but everybody's going to have something in their head or in their hand in the last days. Question, I've got to rush along here now. Question number 7. What four-point description does God give in Revelation of His people who accept and follow the three angels' messages? It says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Why does it say patience? He that endures unto the end will be saved. Amen? Those are the words of Jesus. They're saints. What does saint mean? They're holy. They've been sanctified. That's sanctification. God's Spirit is in them, cleansing them. They keep God's commandments. Moses said, Deuteronomy chapter 5, oh, that there was such a heart in them. This is what God says, not Moses. Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children. God wants us to be well with us. Amen? I've been to jail several times, both before and after being a Christian. I've been to prison. I've never met anybody in jail who didn't keep God's commandments, at least some of the time. I mean, when they're sleeping. Right? Is God looking for people who are sporadic like that, or Christians to be consistently different? The Bible says about Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, your God who you serve continually will deliver you. And they have the faith of Jesus. Now don't miss this. You cannot be obedient unless you first have the faith of Jesus. You notice it doesn't say they have faith in Jesus. They have the faith of Jesus. You and I are to have the same faith of Jesus, because God gives us the faith that He had in His Father as a gift. That kind of faith in us. How many of you would like to have the faith of Jesus? Ask for it. He'll give it to you. You know where faith comes from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Number 8. What happens immediately following the teaching of the three angels' messages to all people? We just read that there. Revelation 14, it says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and one sat upon the cloud, like unto the Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown. What happens? Jesus comes. The next thing is Jesus comes. Why are we doing this program? Why are we having these messages on TV and in Bering Springs and Michigan? Because these messages go to the world and then Jesus comes. Friends, the Lord has you here by divine appointment, by His design. It's not a quirk in your schedule or because someone invited you. God brought you here because He wants you to be ready when Jesus comes to harvest the earth. He wants you to be wheat and not tares when He comes. Amen? Number 9. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the apostle speaks of present truth. What does he mean? Present truth is truth, but it's emphasized at different times in history. Present truth for Noah was build a boat and get on board. That's not present truth today. If I should start building a boat like God told Noah, that would not be appropriate. It ceases to be truth when it's at the wrong time. Present truth in the days of John the Baptist was to repent and prepare to receive the earthly ministry of the Messiah. Well, that's not the message now. Now we've got the message of Jesus because the Messiah came. Different messages are for different times and different people. What is present truth for the day in which we live right now? The three angels' messages are present truth. You'll notice on the opener of our program, first thing you see, three angels go across the screen. Because that is the message that goes to the world just before Jesus comes back, and that's where we're wanting to send it. Number 10, who does the Bible say will come to give a present truth message before the great day of the Lord? Now you find this in the last part of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Wait a second. Does God teach reincarnation? Was Elijah going to be reincarnated? Yes and no. Did Elijah literally appear? Yeah. Well, yeah, he did. You read there on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared to Jesus in person? Moses and Elijah. Not only did it say, I send you Elijah the prophet, there in Malachi chapter 4, it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. You turn the page to Matthew, and there it tells us that Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus. Moses, the law. Elijah, the prophet. Moses died, but he was resurrected. Elijah was translated without seeing death. It was a miniature picture of the second coming. Now, there's another meaning, though. I'll be speaking tomorrow at one of the churches in the area, the Village Church, and I'm talking about Elisha. Who was the first person to come in the spirit and power of Elijah? It wasn't John the Baptist, it was Elisha. Got a double portion of Elijah's spirit. They always get confusing, preaching a sermon on Elijah and Elisha. It's really a tongue twister. But who came in the New Testament in the spirit and power of Elijah? John the Baptist. And what question am I on, dear? Number 11, what did Elijah do that caused the Lord to focus on him? Now, we don't have time to look at the whole thing. But when you read the Bible, you'll find Elijah the prophet brought a great message of revival. The people had mixed Baal worship and paganism with worshiping the true God. For a period of 3.5 years, there was apostasy. Jezebel, a pagan queen, was telling the king, the government, what to worship and how, when they were mixing pagan worship and the worship of the true God. Do you know that happens again during 3.5 prophetic years of the Dark Ages? From 538 to 1798? It happens again right down near the end of time. The message of Elijah is one of revival. A message that we should turn back to the God of the Bible. And he brought the people to humble themselves, to put away the foreign gods and the foreign worship, and turn back to the worship of God, the worship of the Bible, the worship of his true religion. This is a message that's to go to the world today. The preaching of John the Baptist and Elijah and Elisha are characterized by being fearless and faithful to tell it straight, even though it's not popular. Was Elijah the majority or the minority? Was John the Baptist popular or was he ridiculed by the religious leaders? Is that going to happen again in the last days? Were the majority of the religious people in Jerusalem ready to accept Jesus or did they crucify him? Friends, it's going to happen again. If you're waiting for what I'm telling you in this seminar to be popular, it will never happen. I'm simply asking you to say, is it biblical? Is it true? Don't take my word for it. You read what the Bible says. Amen? It may never be popular, but is it true? And your salvation will depend on how you respond to this present truth. We're trying to give the Elijah message right here in this meeting. Number 12. The Elijah message has a twofold application. It applies to present truth message to prepare people for Jesus' first advent, and a present truth message to prepare people for Jesus' second advent. Who did Jesus say preached the Elijah message to prepare for the first advent? Answer? John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Christ who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what the angel Gabriel told his father. Number 13, how do we know the prophecy has a second application to our time just before the second coming? Answer? It says there, I'll send the prophet Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That means, friends, incidentally, when it talks about the spirit and power of Elijah, did Elijah have a special patent on his own Holy Spirit? Or was the spirit and power of Elijah God's spirit channeling with a special message of a revival? Just before the Lord does something great, he typically raises up people to preach, to proclaim, to tell the truth. Before the Lord destroyed the world with a flood, he had Noah. Before the Lord led the people out of Egypt, he had Moses. Sometimes the Lord raises up a whole cluster of people. But God warns people in advance. In the last days, the Lord is raising up an army of Elijahs that are going to preach what may be an unpopular message, but it's going to be a powerful message to return to the Word of God, to the faith of the apostles, to the teaching of Christianity the way Jesus gave it in the New Testament, to find the faith was delivered unto the saints. Not a message that just involves some of the commandments, but all of the covenant of God, the new covenant, written on the heart. Amen? It's going to happen again in the last days. Number 14. What other wonderful blessings will the preaching of the Elijah message bring? It says there, it will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Part of the revival message is just not doctrinal. It's relational. Real Christianity revolves around relationships. Love the Lord. Love each other. Real relationships need what? Time. Now, I've told you one reason the devil is attacking the Sabbath is he knows to attack your holy time with God, that blessed time the Lord has set aside, he destroys the relationship. When you no longer have time with someone you love, the relationship crumbles. Not only is it happening between people and God, you know, the Bible says he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's not only talking about earthly families, it's talking about your heavenly Father and his earthly children, right? Our Father which art in heaven. It's the Elijah message works on this father-child relationship, but it's also this father-child relationship, loving your neighbor. I've got 5 children. You know what their most common complaint is? Anyone want to guess? No clues, dear? Dad, you don't spend any time with us. It's a danger I have to guard against even as a minister. I get so busy doing the work of the Lord, I forget about time with my family. And Karen keeps reminding me, Doug, if you save the whole world and you lose your own flock, what profit is it? So I have to make myself spend time with my family. And it's hard. You know, phone's ringing off the hook. We're eating dinner. The phone goes off. My kids will say, Dad, let the answer machine get it. Just eat dinner with us. I read they did a survey and they found out, they asked fathers, how long do you think you spend with your kids? Oh, 2 hours a day, an hour a day. They surveyed these fathers by hiding microphones on the children. The average father spends 37 seconds a day with his child. How much time do you think they spend in front of television? Hours. What do you think will have the biggest impact on their values and principles, father or television? Part of the revival message for the last days, every society is no stronger than its family. Our families are crumbling, aren't they? Divorce is epidemic. Discipline in the home is unheard of. And when it is discipline, often it turns into abuse. The concepts of a Christian family seem to be evaporating from the world. Where you can have... The term dysfunctional family seems to apply to everybody now, doesn't it? You interview everybody who thinks they grew up in a dysfunctional family, I bet half our hands would raise up. I did. Dysfunctional family. Part of the message in the last days is, in order for us to have a revival in our churches, we need to start with a revival in our families. You know where that begins? By mom and dad getting on their knees individually first. You first must come to the Lord on your own, then together, then with the children. We pray with our children. Even while we're doing these meetings here, we put Stephen in bed, and Karen and I kneel by his bed, and we say a little prayer with him. And they don't forget that, you know? And you ask God's angels to guard them. If we're going to have a revival in America and the world, it has to start by having revival in the families. This is part of the message. If we're just preaching a doctrinal gospel to you, we're leaving something very important out. The message, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, He loves us. He wants a relationship with us. That's the heart of everything I say, friends. He wants you to love each other, beginning with your families. Jesus said, love your enemies. And you know, some of us cannot love our children. Some of us can't love our parents. Some of us can't love our spouses. The gospel is going to teach us how to love each other. You know why Jesus came? Because we've got some serious love problems. Most of us are in love with ourselves. We're being bombarded by the media, by the television, the radio, the magazines, to think about yourself all the time. Love yourself. Love yourself. And you and I have to make what is an unnatural effort to resist that thinking. We've got to learn to love God, others, then ourselves. That's the secret to happiness. Jesus, J, others, O, you, Y. J-O-Y is spelt joy. That's the secret to happiness. The devil turns it upside down and you'll self-destruct living for yourself. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. When you give your life to God and others, then you'll have happiness. Jesus said if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. You'll lose everything. But if you lay it down, if you lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel, then you'll find it. If you'll seek first God's kingdom, His righteousness, make up your mind to start being a Christian beginning where? in your family. That's your first mission field. Everything starts right there. That's how revival begins, friend. That's my appeal to you and my appeal to you. Our last question is number 16, I believe. 15, I'm sorry. Oh, I missed number 15, I'm sorry. The word gospel means good news. Do the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 provide good news? The good news is that God has devised a plan so we don't have to experience the wrath of those who have the beast and the mark of the beast. And we have a lesson that deals with that, so keep coming. We need to explain with more detail what is happening right now in connection with the beast and his mark. The good news is that you and I can be harvested in the heavenly barn when Jesus comes and go to those mansions. Number 16, do you feel thankful to learn that Jesus has a special three-point message to guide and assist his people in these last days of earth? Are you thankful that God loves us enough to call us and to warn us to prepare? That's a loving Father that gives that message. I hope that you are thankful, and I hope that each one of you will respond by saying, Lord, here I am. Come into my heart. I want to thank you for your Bible questions. I want to thank you again. The prayer requests, I read those. You know, we go through the envelopes. And again, let me remind you, I do read all your nice cards and comments. Many of you have invited me home. I've got about 600 invitations to dinner. And I want to thank you. Karen and I are very grateful. We're probably not going to make them all. Some of you have been giving us bread and fruits and things that we're taking home, and we're reveling in all the nice things you're doing for us. And I just want to thank you collectively, because I'm afraid I'll forget to mention someone individually. Thank you for your offerings. I don't mean the apple bread offerings and those things. I'm talking about the offerings in the envelope. We do appreciate those very much that help with our expenses. You've been so good. Stand up. Oh, we're not going to... Let's sing our song. That's what we forgot. Someone reminded me. Let's sing Beautiful. Stand up. Stretch. We're on time still. Not on the screen, but let's do it one more time. And when we do it the second time, the ladies will be singing the melody, they'll be singing the harmony. Beautiful, beautiful, Jesus is beautiful, carefully touching me. Got it? The guys are going to be going, beautiful, beautiful. Okay? Ready? Try it again. Oh, you sound angelic. Turn around, say hello to the folks around you. Maybe you'll make a new friend, and then we'll go to the screen. Loneliness is epidemic in our culture right now. So many people are crying out from their souls, Lord, I'm so lonely. Doesn't anyone care? They feel isolated. You might be on a campus with thousands of people around you and still feel like you're all alone. It's something that affects the very young. It even affects the very old. They have large families, and it seems like nobody ever calls. They're not as much afraid of dying as they are of living because they feel like they're all alone. The cry goes up from so many hearts, oh God, I am so lonely. Doesn't anybody care? You know, the Bible addresses this. Talks to us in God's Word about how we can know that we don't have to be alone. But when we are alone, it's pretty tragic. Woe unto him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. This perhaps is one reason that people turn to drugs and they embark on wild trips or start shooting heroin. Look for happiness by diverting themselves with fun and games or becoming part of a gang or going on a shopping spree or turning to pornography or prostitution, all trying to escape the empty vacuum of loneliness that plagues them. You know, the Bible tells a story about one of the patriarchs that was once feeling all alone. Jacob had to flee from home because of a mistake he made. First time in his life, he was all alone out in the desolate wilds. He went down with nothing, laid down at night, nothing but a stone for a pillow. Thought that even God had forsaken him because he had sinned. And the Lord appeared to him that night in a dream of a ladder that reached from heaven to earth with angels going up and down on this beautiful ladder. And the Lord spoke to Jacob and said, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you. God says, you are not alone. He wants us to know that He'll take care of us. This same Jesus that made that promise to Jacob will make the same promise to you and I today. He's with us here in this building. He's with you when you leave. He says, I am with you to the end of the world. Now, how can we know that God better? How can we be better aware of His reality and His presence? Well, if you read in the Bible, it says, acquaint yourself with Him and be at peace. In other words, if you know Him, you can have peace. The best way to know God is through His Word. But if you look in His Word, you'll find there are other ways that God speaks to us. Through the things He's made, for one. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who created these things, that bringeth out the host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. You know, by looking at the things that God made in the earth below and the heavens above, our faith can be strengthened. It's kind of sad, but many years ago when men first began to turn their attention heavenward, the church said, don't study the heavens. It'll weaken your faith in God. They actually forbade it. Galileo was persecuted by the church for studying the heavens because they thought it would undermine faith in the Bible. But as man began to develop bigger and better telescopes, and they turned these powerful instruments towards the sky, they found that the contrary is true. The more they looked at the heavenly host, the more his faith in God increased, the more the Bible was substantiated. The Bible told us, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. This is one song that can be heard all around the world. The song of God's creative hand in the heavenly host. The Bible said that they're without number. You realize that just a few hundred years ago, man thought they had numbered the stars. They counted them, and the astronomer said, there are exactly 5,119 stars. They thought they'd counted all of them. Of course, those were just the stars that they could see in the northern hemisphere. But the Bible said the host of heaven, the stars of heaven, cannot be numbered. Well, now that we have these big telescopes and we turn them to the sky, we're finding out that God knows what He's talking about. Jeremiah was right. The stars of heaven are without number. Not only that, as we turn the telescopes that are on top of Mauna Loa there on the Big Island of Hawaii, and Mount Palomar and the Hubble telescope towards the heavens, we're finding out that there are mysteries and wonders out there that give us a glimpse into the infinite size of space. And if God made and sustains all of that, truly He is infinite in power and might and knowledge, which means He must love you and I very much. There are nebula and gases and galaxies and things that we just cannot comprehend. Our home in the universe is a spiral. We live in the Milky Way galaxy. It's a spiral of 200 billion stars, a unit of sun swirling through space like a fiery pinwheel. Now, do you know when they turn these telescopes towards the skies, that if you divide the heavens into frames approximately the size of the moon, then in each one of those frames they can find 10,000 galaxies. In those galaxies, there are between 200 and 500 billion suns. Do you know that there are over a billion galaxies in the bowl of the Big Dipper that they can see with the telescope, the Hubble telescope? They keep on magnifying deeper. You know, up there in space where there's no cloud or atmosphere to go through, it seems like it's limitless. And because the mirror, you know, one of the problems they have on Earth making bigger telescopes is the gravity on our Earth distorts the mirrors. But up in space, the Hubble telescope doesn't have that problem because there's no gravity. They're able to see so far into space that it boggles the mind. And many of those galaxies swirling around there in space have planets, hundreds of them around them. And many of the suns are thousands of times bigger than our sun. You can fit hundreds of Earths in just the planet Jupiter. The nearest star is either Alpha Centauri or Alpha Proximae. They don't know because they don't have a tape measure exactly long enough. But they're approximately 4 light-years away. That means if you travel 186,000 miles per second, for one thing, the highway patrolman would never catch you. For another thing, it would take you 4 years to get to the nearest star. And that's in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. And much of what you see when you look at the sky with the naked eye, you think you're looking at a star. Like this, you look up, you say, oh, look at that star. That's really a star cluster. You could shoot a bullet into the very middle of that, and if it could travel 1,000 times the speed of light, it would pass harmlessly right through the middle and never touch anything, going hundreds and thousands of light years between each star. Clusters of stars and quasars and great nebula. So many beautiful things that we can't comprehend out there, and God watches over and sustains all of it. Indeed, the Bible tells us He knows every one of them. He made them all. It would make you wonder why He would even notice a world like this. This is called the Rosebud Nebula for obvious reasons. And some of these gases and things, they take pictures of these nebula, and the light cannot be captured. What the astronomer sees with the naked eye cannot be captured on photographic plates. The colors, it's indescribable. When they look into the Orion Nebula, especially into in the constellation Orion, there's a black hole. And they say corridors of light with stalagmites and stalactites, and they cannot capture that on the natural film. This is called the Horsehead Nebula. And they've got these perimeters and these rims, and they don't understand why light seems to emit. Do you know how big that is by our dimensions? It would take you several thousand lifetimes traveling the speed of light to go from one end of that horse's head to the other. The immensity of space is staggering for our minds. That's called the Dumbbell Nebula. You can kind of tell why. The huge 200-inch Hale reflector on Palomar Mountain, the world's largest telescope at the time this was written, now it's the Hubble, can see as many as 1 million galaxies inside the bowl of the Big Dipper. I said 1 billion a minute ago. I meant to say 1 million galaxies. I'm sorry. What's the difference? 1 million galaxies inside the bowl of the Big Dipper, right? It's like the national debt. What's the difference after a while, right? You know what God said to Abraham? Look at the heavens and count the stars, so shall your offspring be. And again, He said, I'll multiply your seed, your descendants, as the stars of heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. That's what God said about Abraham's descendants. Once you forget numbers, God starts comparing it to stars because they're numberless. And sand, you cannot number it. Doesn't mean that there's not an exact number of God's children, but not a number we can comprehend. It's not the zillions or the gigabytes or the jillions or whatever the numbers are they got beyond that. There's some professor here that's going to correct me after the program, I'm sure. I heard one astronomer say, there are approximately as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on the beaches of the planet. Think about that for just a minute. And those stars are the suns. Many of them have planets, maybe hundreds of planets, maybe no planets. And I believe there's life on those other planets. What do you think? The Bible says God created the world through Jesus Christ, plural. There are unfallen worlds out there. And then it's no wonder King David would say, with us, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you're mindful of him? We're so small. Our planet, moving through space 66,000 miles an hour, no wonder we're tired at the end of the day, right? You've gone a long way. It's actually very small in the scope of things, and we're so proud of our accomplishments and our technology and our great cities and our skyscrapers. We're just a speck of dust on a speck of dust here on this planet. And you and I are just such finite, minute creatures compared to the big picture. It's a wonder God notices us at all. What is man that you're even mindful of him, let alone to think he would become a man? It's like God Almighty becoming a worm to save worms. That's a lot of love, friends. And the Bible says not only does he love humans, the sparrow does not fall to the ground without his notice. He provides for the birds. The Bible tells us he is so interested in every detail of our lives that he's even numbered the hairs of our head. That used to really impress me. Then I was able to number my own, and I'm not nearly as impressed anymore. And man is trying to find out, is there life out there? And so we've got our space program to find out what's out there. And I am very interested in this. I'm hoping that someday they'll have the first preacher in space and I'll apply. That's why I keep working on my back handspring. Got to stay in shape for my first shuttle jaunt. I'd love to go up there. Boy, that'd be really fun. I'd like to be weightless for a while. You know how many back handsprings I could do in a row? But you know, when man went to the moon, as impressive as that was, he never left the front porch. We haven't gone anywhere compared to how big space is. And we're out there thinking, well, we went to the moon. We didn't find any intelligent life up there. I guess there's no intelligent life. So we get these big satellite dishes and we aim them at the cosmos. And we're wondering if we'll get any messages from space. Is there any intelligent life out there? And I can hear the Lord looking down and saying, is there any intelligent life down there? We have been quarantined from the universe because we have a disease called sin in our planet. But when we look at the immensity of space and how God maintains everything, it's like He's got everything moving in perfect order and perfect timing. Astronomers, many of them, have been converted to Christianity by the evidence that these things could not happen by accident. Not only when we look at the stars above, but even here on Earth. Look at the sky who created the stars, you see. The one who leads them out like an army. He knows how many there are and calls each one by name. He's named them all. Sometimes I get my kids mixed up. God names all the stars, and you think if He's named the stars that He knows your name, friends? Through Him, the universe is one harmonious whole. You know, it seems like as we turn our telescopes up and our microscopes down, the closer you look at the things that God makes, the more perfection you see. The closer you look at the things that man makes, the more flaw you see. But what God makes is perfect, and it's so beautiful, and it's so intricate. The idea that these things evolved slowly over billions of years, burping out of primeval mush, is absurd. You cannot get organization and design out of chaos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And just because we cannot prove it in a test tube doesn't mean that God cannot do it. We're forgetting the God element, that He's God. You know, I'm a pilot. And I used to believe in evolution, with all due respect to people who are listening and here who may still embrace this. But finally, when I started to understand more, you know, my dad's a pilot, our whole family's in the airline industry, aerodynamic design is very intricate. In order for there to be controlled flight, so many things have to be perfect. It took man 6,000 years to do what God does in a bird. Man with his intelligence and planning. And still our planes fall out of the sky, right? And yet somehow man thinks that these lizards lived millions of years ago, and they kept jumping off of cliffs. And as they fell to the ground, they tried to develop their scales into feathers and aerodynamic design and hollow bones before they hit the ground and then pass that on to their eggs. Of course, if they hit the ground, then how do they pass it on? And some of these birds are born knowing how to fly, unlike the eagles that teach their young how to fly. Or a butterfly, first time it pumps the blood into its wings, it flaps and takes off. You'll never convince me, friends, that there's not a God. You do not get organization and design and beauty from chaos. In the world, anything left to itself tends to corruption. It tends to confusion. God created a very organized system in this world. He's made the earth by His power. He established the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heavens by His discretion. Even the very air we breathe is a miracle. And you know, as you look from space as the shuttle goes around the planet, you can see in the world, it's like a jewel from space. It's so pretty. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And again, the Bible tells us, His eternal power and deity has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Even the pagans who did not know the Bible could see God in the things that He made. Through His creation, even cursed by sin. You know, in the story of Robinson Crusoe, it tells how one day he was walking along the beach and he saw a footprint in the sand, and it wasn't his footprint. That one footprint told him he was not alone. There was someone else on the island. And you know, friends, in the same way, you can know you're not alone because the footprints of God are all over the planet. Everywhere you look in the things He's made, you can see that God is here. God is everywhere. God watches over you. He's watching over every cell in your body all the time. Now, I'm not getting into pantheism, but I'm telling you, God is not only omnipresent He's omnipathic. He sees and feels and knows everything all the time. He's aware of everything constantly, all the time. He knows what your needs are. That's why Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith, if he feeds the birds, if he clothes the grass and the flowers, isn't he going to take care of you?" And we're stressed so much, worrying about what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink. Makes the little birds iridescent. The hummingbirds are... You know, I caught a hummingbird one time. I wouldn't have, except he flew into a window and knocked himself out. And I picked him up and I held. It didn't even feel the weight. It was so light. And the little green and blue iridescent body was shimmering in the sunlight. And then he woke up and he looked at me. And we were both a little surprised. And he took off and I just felt him go bzzz out of my hand. They have to eat this nectar constantly to continue flying. They can fly upside down, backwards. A helicopter can't do what a hummingbird can do. And we think that happened by accident. God made them so they could fly stationary while they're sucking sweetness out of the flowers. And the fish spawned in these little creeks somewhere. They go out for years in a trackless ocean. Great big empty ocean. They manage to find their way back to the mouth of the river, to the very inlet, the stream, the bed in a creek where they were spawned years earlier without maps or compass. And the birds that migrate through the heavens. And the bees that are able to work in harmony even though they don't have anyone barking out orders, making the life a little sweeter. Their heads, their brains are no bigger than the head of a pin. And you and I can't get along. Can't work together. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Job, ask the animals and they'll teach you. Or the birds of the air and they'll tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you. Let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Even the animals know that there's a creator. But people think we just happen. Great are the works of the Lord, glorious and majestic are his deeds. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Even the air that you and I breathe that we take for granted is such a delicate balance of gases that if it was disrupted in its proportions, a little too much nitrogen, we'd slow down and eventually stall and die. Too much oxygen in the atmosphere would eventually burn. Or we'd get hyperactive. It's a perfect balance. Do you realize that what you exhale ascends and what you need descends? You know what happened if what you exhale descended? We'd all choke eventually. What would you do if you inhaled by your toes? You'd be sneezing and coughing all the time. God put your nose up at the high part. I mean, everything is made so perfectly. Ah, Sovereign Lord, I think about these things. Ah, Sovereign Lord, you know, if your feet smell and your nose runs, you're built upside down. Ah, Sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Friends, is God powerful? Is God big? Is he great? Does he love you? Then why do we worry so much? Jesus said, don't be afraid. He said he came to give us peace. God loves us desperately. He says, I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. He's not surprised by anything. He's got a plan for your life. If you give him your life, he'll activate that plan. If you give him your life, though you might feel like an ugly caterpillar, he'll turn you into a butterfly and teach you how to fly. Though your sins might be like scarlet, he can cover them with a blanket of his righteousness white as snow. Whatever your problems are, friends, whatever your problems are, God has an answer, but you've got to give your problems to him. He'll take care of you because he loves you desperately. God is love. He loves you so much that he left his throne of glory in infinite space and came to this world. He loves you more than any earthly parent loves their child. The Bible says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You might be thinking, well, Doug, yeah, he loves a lot of people that are normal and good, but I'm a sinner. I'm a selfish person. I'm a big sinner. He doesn't love me. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, he loves us. He loves you with this kind of love right now while you sit there. He hates sin because it killed his son, but he loves you. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. In the Bible, God compares his love for you and me to a mother's love for her nursing child. And that's the strongest earthly tie. We might think there's nothing stronger than that, but you know, in this life, even that love sometimes fails. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? And as I say that, Karen's taking out the baby, I think, to nurse him. Because she's not going to forget him. He's crying. She's taking care of his needs. Good timing, dear. Can a mother forget her nursing child? No. Well, sometimes in this sinful world it even happens, doesn't it? Normally, no. We've seen cases where they may forget their children. That's a sign of the end. You know, the Bible says the love of many will grow cold. One of the signs of the last days is people would be without natural affection. That's why Jesus said, even these may forget. It's so rare and it's so shocking when a mother forgets her little child. Even these may forget, but he says, I won't forget you. They'll forget their children before I forget you. That's a lot of love, friends. You know why? Because he's written our names on the palms of his hands with a nail. Our name is written on his brow with a thorn. Our name is written on his heart with a spear. You think he's going to forget you? No way, friends. He's engraven us. If you want to know how God feels about you now, look in the Bible. Look at the life of Jesus. Everywhere he went all the time, he healed people, he fed people, he taught people, he took care of all of their needs. Everybody who came to Jesus was ministered to. Even when someone was dying on a cross and Jesus' hands were pierced, he could still save. Do you think he can help you tonight, friends? He's here right now. He's a living God, and he's a loving God. And when he died on the cross, he didn't die just for the whole world. He died for you personally, because he loves you and wants you to live forever. Let's not forget that you're not alone. We all feel lonely at times. Even people who've got a lot of friends at work, in families, we can feel isolated and alone. But I want you to know tonight that there's a God who loves you, and he says, you're never alone. And if you ever do forget, all you've got to do is look up. And remember, if he made all that, if he can hold all that in place, he can take care of me. I can cast my cares on him. You believe that, friends? If that's your desire to trust and love a God like this, then let's stand together as we close with prayer. Father in heaven, again we thank you, dear Lord, for loving us so much. We thank and praise you, Lord, for the evidence in your word that you will not forget or forsake us, that we can cast our cares on you because you care for each one of us, that if you can hold up and number and name the stars, that you can take care of our cares. If you feed the birds and clothe the flowers, you'll feed and clothe us. I pray each person who walks out of this place tonight will be keenly aware that you're very real, that you're not only with them, but you want to be in them. I pray each person right now will say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me, save me, change me. Help me to be ready for what's coming in the world so I can live in the next world. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108-0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.